Good morning. It's good to see each of you. As you make your way in, I want to remind you of a few things coming up, especially at the end of the month, August 23rd. We will have one more child protection class. And that means if you at all plan to work with in the nursery, Awana, Sunday school, anything having to do with children at this church, you really need to take this class. We will not have another one until probably November at the earliest. So please arrange your schedule to be here so that you can go through this. It will be just about an hour and 15 minutes maybe, but please plan to attend. Next Sunday evening, we will have an update from some of the ladies that have gone to the Far East to work with the Peretz in an orphanage, and they will just give us an update on the ministry that has taken place and be encouraged by that. And then in 2 weeks, Kirk Peretz will be here. He is involved in an orphanage, again, in the Far East, and it will be just an encouragement to see and hear what God has been doing, both with their ministry with children, but as well their ministry with the staff. We're glad you're here. I'd like to begin this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll remain standing for the beginning of our singing together. So would you stand with me, please? Father of heaven, we are thankful that you have graciously allowed us to be here today, that you, by your great providence, have intended each one of us to be here. And we ask that, as we are instructed today in your word, that you would be pleased to bless the ministry, that you would help us in our thinking, perhaps restructure our attitudes as well as our actions, so that we may in every way be pleasing to you. I do pray that as we lift our voices to you in song this morning, that you would quiet our spirits to help us to reflect upon what we are singing, with a great desire that in all ways you would be glorified today. And as well, we consider this morning the great work of our Savior on the cross for us. And as we partake together as your people, help us to reflect on the fact that even though at one time we were not a people, now we are your people. Even though we at one time had not received mercy, now we have received your mercy. And as your people, we help us to think, to remember today what Jesus has done in our behalf. Bless today, bless all that takes place. May it be honoring to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 76. We're going to start this morning with O 4,000 Tongues, number 76.
Can make the foulest clean, his blood avails.
Good singing this morning. Turn back to number 520, and as you turn, I'm going to read from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Number 520, redeemed.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever.
Let me pray before we start. Our Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay that redemption price for our sins. We thank you that we can remember today his death, his burial, his resurrection for us. We pray that you would just use this time that we have together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as we here at Fellowship Bible Church, we do practice what we call open communion, open to anyone who's place their trust, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been redeemed, just like we sang about there. If you have not or not sure, we'd ask that you not partake, but that you consider that death of Christ on the cross to pay for your sins and the sins of everyone in this room. But we do come together to remember the Lord's death. This is going to be a little different today in that I want to go to the same passage we always do and talk a little bit about that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we typically read, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I've heard that many times. Just why is it there? And like, of course, thinking about this in light of, I was kind of guarding our hearts. And you might say, but we're in church. Do we need to guard our hearts in church? We're taking communion. Do we need to guard our hearts? Just like to look at this passage a little bit here, because this is a passage that's a reminder right in the middle of a correction to the Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, had a number of problems, and he was correcting some of those problems, or many of those problems. And so this is one of them. Just what was going on there? They were having a meal. You know, we come in from Sunday school, kind of have a spiritual meal in Sunday school, but not what we would call a fellowship feast. They were having a fellowship feast before their communion, before the Lord's Supper. Right before that passage, it talks about Paul is describing what happened, what is happening. And he says that some of them are kind of pigging out, even getting drunk. Some of them are going hungry. So he says that's not good. And all of that was happening right before, as they were preparing to take communion, to take the Lord's table. So what was in the heart? And I'm preaching at myself as much as anybody here, because I think of, we encourage people to prepare for this time, for, you know, every Sunday, prepare for the Sunday worship. But when we have communion, prepare for the communion. And I think we prepare in our hearts. We prepare our hearts for this. And quite frankly, there was some, you know, as we started this morning, you know, you begin to think, you know, before we come to church, there's some things that crept into my mind anyway. They weren't wrong. It was not the right time for it. They were distractions. And so I think that was what was happening here at Corinth. There was distractions, and it was a heart attitude. It was a heart. It was what was going on beforehand. But he did say, but Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 26. And just kind of set the scene for that. There, in verse 27, or 20, it says, or 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But right before that, as he in the room, there was one person whose heart was not good. Judas was there, and he said, "One person's going to betray me." One person had a heart of betrayal at the Passover. Again, we have to caution ourselves to guard our hearts. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. This one we can maybe identify a little bit easier with, because, you know, we're not betraying Christ. We don't have the heart of Judas. But he said after taking the cup, he gave thanks in verse 17. After the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he talked about the betrayal. And, you know, it was interesting. They began talking among themselves. Who is it? And, you know, as quickly as they talked about who the scumbag was that's going to betray him, they started talking about, now, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And their heart, where was their heart at this point? You know, Jesus had just, in this same setting, had given that discourse of John 14, 15, 16, 17. They had heard all of that, and but their heart, they were concerned about who's number one. So I think as we come together in communion, we do have to guard our hearts. We have to guard what is it that will distract me, not from just the communion, but from the singing, from the Brad's message. What will distract me, and what will I allow to distract me? Maybe a thought, maybe a look, maybe a text. Maybe a worry. You know, what is there that might... God wants our whole heart during this, at all times. But I think as we look, and then back to 1 Corinthians. You know, It says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." I think, I'm not going to go into what is sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. You can ask one of the pastors; they can share that with you. But you know, we use it as a way of reminding ourselves: do we have unconfessed sin? Do we have sin in our life that need to be brought to the Lord, repented of? I think there was a link there, going back to the meal. Just going back to the meal, they had some, their attitudes and their actions had not been right. And so with that, I think as we come together to remember the Lord, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Just caution you, watch out for the distractions in the heart. As Brad comes to preach, watch out for the distractions in the heart. And then it goes on in verse 27. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And I think the time that we have together as the bread and the cup being distributed is a time when we should be taking to examine ourselves if we haven't already. So if the men I asked would come forward, please.
Our Heavenly Father, we have before us this broken bread, and we are reminded that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. As we think of that sacrifice for us, we are humbled, we are silenced. All we can say is thank you for a Savior who died for us. In your name, amen.
We take this together in remembrance of Him. Let's partake together.
Father, we do bow before you this morning and just look at this cup and recognize the sacrifice that was made for us by your Son Jesus on the cross. Lord, just give us the grace to respond to that this week as we need to. And we thank you once again for your love and mercy toward us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we're told, we do that again. We do this in remembrance of the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's partake together.
Please stand again. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 203. Even as Bonnie played, we are washed in Christ's blood, whiter than snow. Our sins are made whiter than snow. Let's turn to number 203, like I said, and sing, And Can It Be?
His pain.
dismiss the kids to children's church this time.
Well, let me mention a slight change in the lineup for tonight. I'm going to be flying out of town this afternoon, going back to Idaho for a funeral tomorrow. Our friend up there, Steve, passed away Thursday night late. And so be praying for them, for that family, and for us as we seek to be of some comfort to them and just for our travels as well. But tonight, Pastor John has graciously volunteered, is that the right word, to pinch hit last minute, late notice. So I know you'll want to be here. He it's always a blessing. He always has something good to say. And rumor has it Pastor Steve may even have a special music thing going. So anyway, this is how rumors spread in the church, right? Well, like it or not, you are enrolled in a summer school class called Bibliology 101. Don't worry about it. It's free. The Arkansas Lottery has it covered for you. You can thank all those who, all those Powerball players out there. But we are studying the doctrine of the Bible. And so far we've covered inspiration and we've covered, we covered revelation, then inspiration and inerrancy. And today we want to begin to talk about canonicity, the canonization of the Bible. All scripture is inspired. We've talked about that. But which of the books are scripture? How did we end up with the 66 books that we have in our Bibles? Who decided that and how and when? It's a fascinating study. And I think it's going to be an encouragement to you in at least a couple of ways. One, I think it deepens our appreciation for the Bible. But also, I think, strengthens our confidence in the Bible, that what we hold in our hands really is the Word of God. We have the books in our Bible that God intended for us to have, and we're going to learn how that happened. The word canon means a reed or a rod, a measuring device is what it was, a standard. And that became applied to the Bible in the sense that it refers to the rules or the standards used to determine which books belonged in the Bible. And then the word canon became the word for that collection of books. Wayne Grudem gives this definition. The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. But how do we know which ones belong? Who decided which books belong? Did they flip a coin? Okay, Romans is in. Second Romans is out or whatever. How did they know? And can we be sure that we have all of them, all the inspired books? Should we expect others? Are there some floating around out there that we haven't discovered yet? Those are questions related to canonicity. Geisler and Nix, in their general introduction to the Bible, said the first link in the chain of revelation from God to us is inspiration, which concerns what God did, namely that He breathed out the Scriptures. The second link in the chain is canonization, which relates to the question of which books God inspired. Inspiration indicates how the Bible received its authority, whereas canonization tells how the Bible received its acceptance. It's one thing for God to give the Scriptures their authority and quite another for men to recognize that authority. And that's exactly what happened. That's what we're talking about. The church did not make the Scripture authoritative. God made it authoritative. The church simply recognized which books were Scripture, which ones had the stamp of divine authority on them, and then they separated and protected and preserved those inspired books from all the others. Jews and Christians alike have recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament as inspired. Christians, evangelical Protestants, have recognized the 27 books of the New Testament as also inspired. Roman Catholics have 80 books in their Bible. Because they recognize the Apocrypha as at least semi-canonical. So how did all that occur? That's what we want to talk about this morning. Let me begin with just the Old Testament canon today and walk you through, first of all, the historical development of the content. How did we get these books that we have in our Old Testament? The inspired books of the Old Testament, as you know, were written over a period of roughly 1,000 years, right? From Moses to Malachi. Moses was 1400s. Malachi was 400s BC. So we're talking about a lengthy period of time and a process then that covered a long period. So the canon came together in parts, didn't it? In pieces, in layers. And so it involved a process of collecting and preserving those books as they were added. The first edition, of course, was the Ten Commandments. The concept of written words from God actually began with God himself, who with his own finger wrote the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31:18, written with the finger of God. Exodus 32:16, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. So that's where it started. And then to that, of course, and around that, the books of Moses, the whole Torah, the Hebrews would call it, or the Pentateuch, the Greeks called it, the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, that too was immediately recognized as the Word of God. Moses' instruction gave the detailed stipulations of God's covenant with Israel, and so it was necessarily written down so that it could be preserved and passed on generationally and everyone could know. So his writings were revered and they were protected. In fact, they were deposited beside the Ark of the Covenant as a permanent testimony to Israel. Then to that, Joshua, after Moses died, also wrote. And what he wrote, Joshua 24:26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So his writing was added to the collection. And so you start to see a process going on. After Joshua, then we have a long string of prophets and numerous references sprinkled all through the Old Testament to their writings and the divine authority of them, starting with Samuel, who became a spokesman for God. 1 Samuel 10:25, he told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. And then 2 Chronicles 20:34 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. And he was a prophet as well. So you see these prophets, and of course they were spokesmen for God, but what they spoke was written. And then what was written then became added to this growing collection of books. 2 Chronicles 26:22 says, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. 2 Chronicles 32:32 says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Jeremiah 30:2 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. So there we see in the Old Testament even the divine mandate to inscripturate all of this. See, write it in a book. God intended for there to be a lasting collection of this special revelation. Ezekiel, we see the same thing with him. Daniel, Habakkuk, and so on. So all of those writings of the prophets were declared to be God's words, and they were immediately regarded as such by the people of God living at that time. To that, to the collection of Moses, the law, and the prophets, were also added the historical and the poetical books, whose authors were also prophets, former prophets and latter prophets, or they're called sages. But people like Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon. Jeremiah 18:18, in fact, alludes to this sort of three distinct categories of Old Testament revelation and three different spokesmen for God that he used as instruments of his word. It says, the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. So it mentions the priest, the sage, the prophet, and it mentions the law, it mentions the wisdom literature, and it mentions prophecy. So those are the three categories, right? That corresponds, doesn't it, to the New Testament description of the Old Testament. Luke 24:44, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Hebrews called that Tanakh. That's sort of the Hebrew name for the Old Testament. Tanakh is an acronym for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So that was their Old Testament canon. So again, the scripture itself, see, internally bears witness to the reality of this and the historical development of the Old Testament canon. And the people of God simply recognized what was happening. And as these books were being given and written down, they were very careful to preserve them. And then, of course, came the silent years. After Malachi, you got 400 years until the next prophetic voice, right? Zacharias or John the Baptist. 400 silent years because there was no prophecy. God didn't speak. There was no prophetic voice. And so they put that together. Oh, okay, the Old Testament canon is complete. We have it. This is it. No more. R. Laird Harris traces the process, the continuity of recognition. He says, Moses was recognized as writing under the authority of God. The criterion for acknowledging the Pentateuch was whether it was from God's servant Moses. Following Moses, God raised up the institution of prophecy to continue revealing himself to his people. The prophets to whom God spoke also recorded their revelation. The law was accorded the respect of the author, and he was known as God's messenger. Similarly, succeeding prophets were received upon due authentication, and their written works were received with the same respect, being received, therefore, as the word of God. So it was a process, but it was a process that's clearly outlined and detailed for us in the Old Testament itself. As each inspired book was written down, it was understood to be divine revelation from God, and it was safeguarded and protected and reverenced as such by God's people. Now, while we're in the neighborhood, we need to talk a little bit, just briefly, about the logical arrangement of the collection. The Masoretic or Hebrew text of the Old Testament divided the 39 books. We have 39 books in our Bibles, into three categories, as I mentioned, the law, the prophets, the writings. The law, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or whatever order that's in. I don't know if I got that right or not. Prophets, that included Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, major and minor prophets. And then the writings, the wisdom or poetic literature, that's Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and then what they called the rolls, which is Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then the historical books, they put Daniel in that category, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So that was the breakdown. And originally those, what we have as 39, were really counted as 24 because they combined 1st and 2nd Samuel was 1, 1st and 2nd Kings was 1, 1st and 2nd Chronicles was 1, Ezra Nehemiah was 1, and the 13 minor prophets, or the 12 minor prophets was 1, the 12. But by the time of the New Testament, that threefold division was in place, wasn't it? As I mentioned, Luke 24:44, Jesus was explaining that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the writings, must be fulfilled. So that designation was already in place, as was other designations, other titles for the Old Testament. The Scripture, which cannot be broken, or just the law, right? Or the law and the prophets, or the sacred writings, 2 Timothy 3:15. And all of that indicates that by the New Testament times, there was already a generally accepted, universally accepted Old Testament canon. Although it wasn't until the Council of Jamnia in AD 90 when the Old Testament canon was officially and formally declared such, ratified as such. Council of Jamnia, AD 90. So in summary, the books of the Old Testament were divinely inspired and authoritative the moment they were written. Secondly, there was a human recognition of that almost immediately as the people recognized the writers as spokesmen from God. Third, there was careful preservation. And then finally and naturally, there would be a collection, right? So that we could distinguish these and not those. So there was a collection into a canon. Now, speaking of preservation, careful preservation, let me touch on that briefly as well. This isn't directly related to canonicity. It's more of a transmission issue, textual or manuscript reliability issue. But we're in the neighborhood. We're talking about the Old Testament. Think with me about the careful preservation of the text. As I mentioned last time, we do not have the original manuscripts. Okay, I think we're all aware of that. They're not hidden away in a vault somewhere. We don't have access to the original manuscripts or the stone tablets. What we do have, though, is a biblical text that is reliable. Why is that? It is because the work of copying the ancient manuscripts was a very sacred process, very tedious process. And the Jews developed very strict rules for their work. Here's a sample description. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal through the entire codex. The length of each column must not exceed over less than 48 nor more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words should be written without a line, it's worthless. Toss it. Start over. The ink should be black, neither red, green, or any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or even letter, not even a yod, the smallest Hebrew letter, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or a thread must intervene. Between every new parashah or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. This was not formal Friday at the office. Full Jewish dress. And before writing the name of God, whenever he came in the text to the name of God, he had to stop, put down his quill, and go bathe. And then come back and start again. So that he started the name of God fresh and clean. And should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. mean, these guys were serious.
Very reverent. I mean, painstaking care was taken to safeguard the accuracy of sacred scripture. And that tedious process yielded not only a very reliable text, but some very shiny, clean scribes as well. Now, from 300 B.C. to A.D. 500 or so, there were two general types of Old Testament manuscripts. There were synagogue rolls, and there were private copies. Some people were wealthy enough that if they insisted, hey, I want one for myself, and they could pay to have these copies made. The private copies were prepared by scribes for individuals wanting their own copy of Scripture. And these handwritten scrolls were very expensive because the scribes took great care in copying them. They usually contained decorative borders, colored lettering, marginal notes, and commentary. But they were never used in the synagogue because they didn't meet the special criteria of synagogue scrolls. The synagogue scrolls were meticulously copied. The Talmud states that certain scribes were responsible for counting every letter in every line to see that the copy matched up with the original. They would have scribes that copy these things, and then off to the side, another guy, as he finished a page, would be counting. And they would have a running count of everything, letters in a line, letters in a column. They would count the olives, that one Hebrew letter, aleph. They would count how many olives appeared in the text, and then they would make sure there was that same amount of olives, like the letter A in the copy being made. Just about everything that could be counted, they counted and double-checked everything. And when a word or a statement that in the copy they were making from appeared to be incorrect, then they would make notations in the margin. They would leave it as is, but they would put a note, and they would... It's called the Ketiv Kare. The Ketiv meant what is written. The Kare, what is read, or maybe what it should be. But they would leave it alone, kind of like you see in quotations today, the little Sikh, S-I-C. It just means, thus was it written, right? I'm not misquoting the guy. He has bad grammar. I'm just quoting what he said, or whatever. They did the same thing, Ketiv Kare. What is written, what is read. And they would make marginal notations, but they would leave it alone. They would leave it as is. The most reliable and standardized text of the Old Testament is from the tradition of the Masoretes. You ever hear them? The Masoretic text. They're the guys that added the vowel pointings, and they broke it up into verses and all that. They created a very kind of the authoritative version. Medieval rabbis who worked to preserve the Hebrew text, and they produced a number of different manuscripts, including Codex Leningradensis, which was finished around 1008 A.D., somewhere in there, but that becomes then the sort of the source for the Hebrew Bibles that we have today, Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensis. I bet Greg even has one of those. John probably has his open over there in his lap somewhere, yeah. And then, just so you know, I mean, on top of that, and that's just different, that's just manuscripts and the reproduction process, but on top of that, there are also several ancient sources that further support and confirm the reliability, the accuracy of the Old Testament, just in terms of its preservation through the centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls is an example. You've all heard about that. That was an amazing discovery. Some shepherd boy throwing a rock in a cave and hearing a crash and go, what was that? And he goes up to investigate and finds all these clay jars full of ancient documents and brings them out. And sure enough, there's these 1,000-year-old or whatever documents. And they drag them out and they turn out to be at least 1,000 years older than the manuscripts we had at the time, which dated only back to about A.D. 900. These dated back to 125 B.C. But you start comparing, and what they found was, wow, there's an amazing continuity. 1,000 years of copying, and what we have here is exactly what we had there. It just supports and confirms the integrity of the text. The Septuagint is another example of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Because, the Jews coming back from dispersion, they lost their Hebrew, but they knew how to speak Greek. And so you had a Greek translation, and that sort of became the Bible of New Testament Jews. And And its translation is based on a certain body of manuscripts, but they date way back, 250, 150 B.C. The Samaritan Pentateuch, another translation also, does the same thing. And it kind of came even from independent of the Masoretic text. But it confirms that there's unity, there's solidarity between all these different manuscripts and their background. The Aramaic Targums is another one. Targums just means translations or paraphrase. And so some of their translations were into Aramaic because they spoke that too. That was, it kind of became the Hebrew of the newer generation. It's sort of a rough Hebrew, but Aramaic and Greek is what they spoke. So there were Aramaic translations as well. And you go back and look at those and you go, wow, there's, based on this translation, what the Hebrew or the Greek must have been is remarkably consistent with what we have elsewhere. So all of these ancient documents just confirm the trustworthiness of the Bible, that through all these centuries, through all these different manuscripts and translations and all these various independent places, they become independent witnesses to the integrity of the Scripture, that the biblical text has truly remained pure and uncorrupted. And we really can have absolute confidence in the Bible that we hold in our hands today. Now, that fact is finally confirmed by the New Testament. We talked about this a little bit last week, Jesus' view of the Old Testament Scriptures, but how the New Testament confirms, the New Testament authors confirm the integrity and the accuracy of the Old Testament, and even the breadth of the Old Testament canon. Frequently quoting it, frequently always calling it Scripture or God said. Matthew 5:17, we looked at that last time, but just an example where the whole law is to be fulfilled. It's all God's word. It's authoritative. Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus attributes Moses' statement in Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He attributes that statement to God. God defines marriage. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? And he's quoting Psalm 118, calling it Scripture. So, quotations from the law, quotations from the writings. John 10:35, we looked at too last time, didn't we? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the Scriptures cannot be broken. And he's quoting Psalm 82 there, a rather obscure little passage tucked away there, calling that psalm a psalm of Asaph. Scripture, the word of God. Acts 17:11 is that great testimony of the Bereans who were more noble-minded even than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, they received the preaching of the apostles with great eagerness. But what did they also do? Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that tells you two things. That tells you that they had the Scriptures, right? They had access to the Old Testament Scriptures, so they could compare what these guys are saying with what it said. But it also tells you that they viewed those Scriptures as authoritative. We're not going to listen to what you say if it doesn't line up with what this says. So that's a clue to us of their view of the authority of an Old Testament canon. Romans 9:17, God is equated with Scripture, proclaiming His purposes to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. What Moses says, Scripture says. What Scripture says, God says. Galatians 3:8 is where Paul mentions God preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, quoting from Genesis 12:3. And then Hebrews 1:6-7, where the writer of Hebrews attributes Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 32:43 to God, and then David's statement in Psalm 104 to God. So again, the New Testament writers clearly affirmed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, that it was authoritative, that they knew what that body of Scripture was, and it was authoritative for believers even in the New Testament. Wayne Grudem, in fact, observes this. He says, in the New Testament, we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. Now, that's a great observation, isn't it? Because you think about all the different disputes that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders of his day. The canon wasn't one of them. You know, they all understood. They all agreed. There was full agreement between, he says, Jesus and his disciples on the one hand and the Jewish leaders or Jewish people on the other hand. That additions to the Old Testament canon had ceased after the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And this fact is confirmed by the quotations of Jesus and the New Testament authors from the Old Testament, end quote. And so that's just New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament canon, the authority of it, the breadth of it. Now, the question always comes up, what about the Apocrypha? You ever wonder about that? What are those dirty little books doing in there? Who put those in there? Yeah. How come the Catholics have those in there? Well, what's up with that? Well, the Apocrypha, 14 books or so, some variation on which ones belong and which ones don't, but they were written during those silent years. They were intertestamental period, kind of historical books of that time period. But they were never, mark this, never accepted by the Jews as Scripture, ever. They were never quoted by Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament as Scripture. In fact, the Old Testament, the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament 295 times, somebody counted, and not one of those quotes is from anything in the apocryphal books. Not one. And so that's pretty remarkable, since, you know, they quoted so frequently from those ancient texts. And then the earliest testimony of primitive Christianity did not regard them as Scripture either. So why are they in some Bibles then? Why have they been around so long? Well, Jerome, for one. Saint Jerome, the Latin Vulgate. Jerome's Latin translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is a monumental work, because up until that time, all of the translations were being made from the Greek Septuagint. He was kind of the first guy to say, wait a minute, let's go all the way back to the Hebrew and make translations. And he did that into Latin, and that sort of became the Bible certainly of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. But he even said, these are not books of the canon. These are books of the church. He made the distinction and he knew the difference. And actually, it wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon. And the reason even then was reactionary, because you had the Protestant Reformation going on. You had the teaching of Luther and Calvin. These guys were spreading like wildfire. And so the Council of Trent was sort of their response to try to slow that down and protest against the Protestants, if you will. But see, the books of the Apocrypha contain support for much of their teaching. Teaching about praying to dead people, praying to the saints, right? Praying for the dead, justification by faith plus works. Some of those things were in the apocryphal books. And so they wanted to keep them in because it supported their cause, the very things the reformers were protesting. So it wasn't until 1546 that the Apocrypha were officially canonized. And really, you think about the Reformation, what was that ultimately about? Ultimately, what it was about is the issue of authority. Who has authority, the church or the Scriptures? And the church said, the church. And the Reformation said, no, how about the Scriptures? But in affirming the Apocrypha as part of the canon, the Roman Catholic Church was saying, in effect, we have the authority. We decide. And so that really becomes the whole debate and the discussion on canonicity. You know, did the church create the canon, or did the church recognize the canon? The Catholic Church would say, we determined which books were in. And the correct view is, no, the church recognizes. You can recognize a genuine dollar bill. You can't make it genuine, right? And you can recognize a counterfeit dollar bill. You can't declare it genuine. And so the Roman Catholic Church didn't have authority to do it. In fact, they even called the apocryphal books deuterocanonical, meaning second canon. They were making them canon. And the Reformers saw through that. Wayne Grudem's summary is helpful. He says, thus the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of Scripture. Number one, they do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. They were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. They were not considered to be Scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. They contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. And so we must conclude that they are merely human words, not God-breathed words like the words of Scripture. They do have value for historical or linguistic research, and they contain a number of helpful stories about the courage and faith of many Jews during the period of after the Old Testament ends, but they have never been part of the Old Testament canon. They should not be thought of as part of the Bible, end quote. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Man, isn't it good to learn stuff? Summer school's fun. Well, that's the Old Testament canon. 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. Can I show you something neat before you go? Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 23:35. Matthew 23:35. As I say, the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently than our English translations. We go from Genesis to Malachi. The Hebrew Bible, if you pick the one up off of John's lap over there, or Greg's probably got his on the top of his desk at home at the office, right? Morning devotions right there from that. You'll see it goes from Genesis to Chronicles. Chronicles is at the end, which is really at the beginning since it's written backwards from ours. But Chronicles is the summary, and it traces the whole story from Adam all the way to the return from captivity. And that little nugget of insight is very helpful. It makes what Jesus says here in Matthew 23:35 very relevant to the issue of the Old Testament canon. He's rebuking here the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, he pronounces all these woes upon them. And then in verse 35, he says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous, what? Abel? To the blood of Zechariah,
who?
The son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, the first one, you're familiar with that, the blood of Abel. Genesis what? Let me give you a clue. 4. Okay, first murder in the Bible, first book of the Bible, Genesis 4. What's Zechariah? That's the last murder in the Bible. If you're Hebrew Bible, see, 2 Chronicles 24:21. So what Jesus is doing is what? With that sweeping statement, he's making a summary, isn't he, of the whole Old Testament history, of the whole Old Testament canon. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah is like saying from A to Z, from beginning to end, from Genesis. We would say from Genesis to Malachi, but they would say from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's the canon, see. And we have it. We have it all. God breathed and God preserved. And so, as believers today, we can have absolute confidence that nothing has been left out that should be there. And nothing's in there that should have been left out. Next time we'll talk about the New Testament canon. But may we never forget what Moses said of it all. Deuteronomy 32:47. This is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. It's your life. Father, how we thank you for your word, how we are amazed at your grace in giving it and your providence in protecting it. May we treasure it as all the saints have through all the centuries. May we give ourselves fully to know it and to make it known, recognizing it for what it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And not just good words to live by, but words we cannot live without. Indeed, it is our life. May we truly live as those who live by it and under it and upon it and for it, to your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 64. Sing the first and last verse of All Creatures of Our God and King, number 64.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. The burning sun with golden beam, the silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.